Good morning. A few familiar faces, not too many. This is good. I like this. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family this morning. Thank you for sharing with you something that is very important to me, and that's the Word of God. God, throughout our lives, gives us a lot of opportunities to make decisions. Doesn't he? And you know, there aren't a lot of places for a lot of these decisions that says thou shall or thou shall not. But you know what God does in his love and his care and his compassion for us is he gives us the guardrails or the guidelines to help us make those decisions. Let's just pray for a second. Heavenly Father, again, open our hearts and our lives to the truth of your word. Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And I'm going to get there in just a minute. Before I do get there, a little background, maybe. A little current events, some history. My wife and I, Judy, that's Judy back there, the one in the pink. We grew up together. We were in the same nursery together. Well, I guess I was a toddler and she was in the nursery. And I would love to be able to tell you that when they brought her in her bonnet and diapers, I said, there is the woman I am going to marry. But I didn't. I was a late bloomer in the dating world anyhow. I probably didn't start dating until late teens, almost 20, 19 years old or something, because I would have rather been fishing. But you know what? We grew up together, same nursery together. We taught Sunday school together. We had a little lady, Jane Morley, gone home to be with the Lord now. She was playing Cupid. And when we were teens, she had us together. I think she was trying to get something going. But you know, nothing really ever happened until I found out, and our families vacationed together. And I never really found out much about this young lady until I found out she liked fishing. So I gained a fishing partner. And then some years later, we were married. And when the biological clock struck 12, and I asked her if she would be willing to sacrifice herself on the altar of marital bliss, that sounds romantic, doesn't it? Not really. Should I reword that? When I asked her to marry me, she said yes. You know, there was no place in the Word of God that said, John, thou shalt marry Judy. But you know, there were an awful lot of places that gave both of us the guidelines or the guardrails to answer the question, what does a godly husband look like? Or what does a godly wife look like? Now, this is not a message on marital bliss, although we've had that for years. I will say, even though there was no specific place that said, John, thou shalt marry Judy, let me just share one thing with you. Back when we were first dating, Judy gave me a Bible. And I can remember the Bible, and it was a little soft green covered Bible. And I opened the Bible, and in the front cover of that Bible was Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Good verse, huh? Then she put her picture next to it. Now, there's a girl with some insight. But you know, there's a lot of places in the Word of God that tell us, maybe not the specifics of thou shalt or thou shalt not, but how do I make these decisions? There was a king back in 31st chapter of Proverbs. You don't need to go there. King Lemuel, his mom was concerned, I think, from the text, that he was going to go out and find himself a trophy wife. And he needed to be reminded, and that's what his mom did, and Solomon compiled these proverbs, and she reminded him that beauty is more than that first quarter inch. That there needs to be some practicality to that beauty. Over my life, for God has given me through his word, he's given me four questions that I'd like to share with you this morning. Four questions that I need to ask myself in making the decisions in life. Now, this isn't whether it's Cocoa Puffs or Captain Crunch, because Captain Crunch wins every time. But this is questions that I need to ask myself before I come to any kind of a question in life. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. I would love to be able to cover with you the entirety of the 6th chapter, 8th chapter, and 10th chapter, but I can't in view of time. But if you will allow me just to pick out a few verses, and I will give you the context of those chapters just to make sure that we aren't picking out some verses to prove a point. But the 6th chapter, as we come to it, and the 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, incredibly practical books. Paul writing to a group of people that need some answers to some questions. The 6th chapter starts off with Christian brother taking Christian brother to court. It proceeds into the difference that Jesus Christ needs to make in your life and my life. We need to look different. Amen? We need to look different than the world around us. I'm going to cover just a few of these things, if you will. But 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 12, put to us here, in the 9th and the 11th verse, it's in 9 to the 11th verse, it's painted in the backdrop of what we used to look like in the past and what we look like now because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Talking about our salvation and the fact that our salvation was not gained by obedience to a bunch of man's laws. Our Christian walk is not governed by a bunch of man's laws, but by the Word of God. Chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, when Paul talks about being lawful, He paints this on the backdrop of what you and I need to look like as children of God. He doesn't say that I can go out and do anything I want, but within the guidelines of God's word, within the guidelines of God's commandments, here's what I need to look like. We aren't, again, we're not saved by tradition of man. We're saved by the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we move that up into 2 Corinthians, Paul again writes, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. There's a change. So all things are lawful for me within the guidelines of God's word. But not everything is expedient. What's expedient? Beneficial. So question number one that I ask myself, is this question I'm thinking of, is this decision I'm trying to make, is it beneficial for me? physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially? Is there a benefit to it? Not everything that we do, not everything that we spend to choose our time on has a lasting value. And I believe where Paul is going with this, if there's no lasting value to it, how much time do I want to invest in it? Is it beneficial? Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, financially? Where do I want to go with that? Is it expedient? Its beneficialness, I don't know if that's a word, but its beneficialness is between you and God, not between you and somebody else. See, I run into people that think there's absolutely no benefit to fishing. Caught me a wife. Now, I would be on that same page as when it came to golf. But I'm not going to say that golf has no benefit, because what that is that God has allowed into your life within the guidelines of His Word may be exactly what He has ordered for your relaxation, your vacation, your comfort, your peace of mind, your whatever. Question number one. Is the decision that I'm making, is the question that I'm asking, is there any eternal value to it? And if there's no eternal value to it, how much time do I want to invest in it? Back in the 40s, there was a hymn writer named Alfred Smith, and he wrote, "With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view." Question number two. Question number one, is it beneficial? Question number two, we go from preaching to meddling. Because one of the things that Paul asks, he says, all things are lawful for me, again, within the guidelines of God's Word, within the guidelines of how God has told me to live. He says, I have this freedom. But he says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. So Paul starts off the same, under those guidelines. And then what Paul adds is, if I pick it up, can I put it down? If I turn it on, can I turn it off? If I open it, can I close it? If I start it, can I stop it? There's an endless, absolutely endless lifetime of things that you can put under this category. But the bottom line is, who's in control of your life? Who have you allowed to be in control of your life? My mind goes back to commandment number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Years ago, when we first started in our ministry in Allagash, and again, as Gary pointed out, we pastored the church. I'm not sure if that's the correct terminology. We pastored the church. We didn't share the pulpit, but I'm going to tell you we shared the ministry. And don't ever think that the pastor's wife is not a part of the ministry, because she creates at home the state of mind that allows the pastor to go and to do his thing. And it's incredible all that is asked sometimes of pastors' wives. I've been to churches where, well, we don't expect anything more than we do out of any other member of the church. All right. As long as you can play the piano, and as long as you can, yeah. But she holds us together, and one of the great part about two in the ministry was that when one was up, Or when one was down, let me rephrase that, when one was down, the other one was up. And God used the two of us. But thou shalt have no other gods before me. Back in the beginning of our ministry, we were in a little house in Allagash, the first house that they gave us. And I had a small office. And in my office, I don't go very far without a guitar. And there was a guitar on a stand in that office. And a young man came in and he says, "Is that your Riddle?" And oh, of course, you know the answer is, no. Is it? Is it? You know, anything can be our idol. Anything can take God's place. Anything can move into that spot of thou shalt have no other gods before me. Who's in control? I think in moving ahead, and as Paul writes in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, just before your wife's favorite verse on how the husband shall treat the wife. Let me just read for you a few verses from Ephesians, the fifth chapter, starting at verse 15. You don't need to turn here. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts as unto the Lord." And there nestled in a portrait of God's family, Paul hangs his hat on a nail. A nail that has been driven into the coffin of many a church. And that's on the issue of alcohol. And this is not a message on alcohol. That's not what this is. But it makes a really good illustration of what can take control of your life. Because so many of us have seen it. Back years ago, Judy and I were, our girls, we have two daughters. They're both down in Massachusetts, opposite ends of the state. They were just trying to make it convenient for us to visit. We were on our way down. This is many years ago now. It was right at the beginning, I think, of the hands-free talking on your telephone. And I think I saw for the first time all of these things stuck to the sides of people's heads in cars. And there'd be nobody in the car and they'd be talking. It looked like they were all like connected to the mothership or something like that. I don't have that many people I want to talk to. Because, you know, technology, and I'm not saying technology is a good thing. It can be a good thing. But it can also take that place of being so addictive that you can't put it down. I think there are very few things that are more uncomfortable than when the guy next to you in the men's room starts a conversation. And he's talking on the phone and you don't, I ain't looking. Technology, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but let me ask you a question. Can you put it down? Can you shut it off? When families start to communicate with texting each other and they're sitting at the same table, are you controlling it or is it controlling you? Paul would have had, he could have had, a heyday with the stuff that's a part of our lives today. But you know, when he wrote this, "I will not be brought under the power of any," when he wrote this timeless question, none of this stuff was even there. So it's been an ongoing issue for all of generations. Whatever we stick into that category. I always like the bumper sticker that says, if Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. Because he doesn't need to be our co-pilot. He needs to be in control. Question number one, is it beneficial? Question number two, can I put it down? Is it habit forming? Now, when I come to question number three, I want you to go to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And one of the things that God does here through Paul is he reminds us that these decisions that we're making, many of them, we're not making them in a vacuum. They don't affect just us. They affect other people as well. So the decision you're making might affect the person next to you. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. Chapter 8, I love chapter 8, it's great. Chapter 8 starts off with the image, if you will, of knowledge. And one of the things that Paul says is knowledge can be a wonderful thing when and if it's used with love. I think of what Paul wrote a few chapters after this in the 13th chapter, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and have not love. See, knowledge without the safety of love can be a loaded gun. And we need to be careful how we use it. Go to the first verse of the 8th chapter, if you would. Because this gives us the context. This gives us the neighborhood of Paul's question, what I'm using is question number three. Chapter 8, verse 1, now as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but what? Love edifieth, or charity edifieth, if you're in the King James. If any man think that he knoweth all things, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in the sacrifices unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So Paul lays the groundwork here for our third question in chapter 8, and he lays the groundwork in the sacrificial system of the pagan temple. Well, that meat that's sacrificed in the pagan temple is then brought into Piggly Wiggly or parodies or whatever, and it's sold as meat. And you and I know there's only one God. Pagan gods don't mean anything. The pagan god didn't instill anything into this hamburg. And with the price of hamburg being what it is, hey, you know, you buy it where you can buy it. And Paul says, be awful careful. Be awful careful because of the conscience of somebody that isn't quite as smart as you. That isn't quite as smart as you are. Years ago, there was a Let me throw this into a different context. Years ago, there was a man. He's passed away now. His mom has passed away as well. But he came to me and he said, I want you to go visit my mom in the nursing home. She loves the Lord. And I believe, according to her own testimony, she loved the Lord. That she believed that her faith was in by the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. I believe that. I believe that she believed that. The son believed that she believed that. But the entire room was full of statues. And I think what the son wanted me to do was to go and tell her, get rid of the statues. You believe in salvation by the grace of God alone, get rid of the statues. You know, old things die hard. There are parts of your life and mine that get a grip, that get a hang, and they just stay with us. And the older I get, the more thankful I am for the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. For the things in my life that maybe I should have gotten rid of a long time ago. I talked with this lady, and again, we confirmed her belief in Jesus Christ, and we talked about all of the statues. But you know, she grew up with them. They were ingrained in her. They were part of her. I think that she wanted to get rid of them as well, but just couldn't bring herself to doing it for whatever reason. We prayed. I encouraged her in her walk with God, and I left that decision with her, between her and God. That's not my decision to make. And even though I know that there's nothing in those statues, it would have been awful easy for me to go and say, hey, get rid of the statues. But she wasn't there yet. And I praise God that he's a loving and a forgiving God, and that he sees the heart. I'm hitting my microphone. That's what all that noise is. I'm not used to this technology. That he sees my heart. I'm going to put it on the other side. That he sees my heart and not so much what I do, although what I do is an indication of what's going on in my heart. And go down to chapter 8, verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with the conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, when I make these decisions, even though I have this knowledge, be careful of the conscience of the other person. They may not be exactly where you are. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. So question number 3, how does this affect my brother? If I've got a decision I'm making, if I've got a question I'm asking myself, if I've got a move I'm making, how does this affect the people around me? Allow me, if you would, to go back to the illustration that Paul used in question 2, or the illustration that I drew it to, I guess, would be alcohol. And I don't know where anybody stands on this. That's the great part. I can go out the door and go right home. Doesn't make a bit of difference. But let me just share with you my conviction, my personal conviction. See, Judy and I, in our growing up, this was never part of our lives. As I know with so many other people, it was. It was never a part of our lives. As a pastor, I could not go into the grocery store and walk down the aisle with all the fancy bottles, expensive bottles, and walk out with something and put it on the counter. Not so much, I guess, because I thought it was going to take control of me. What if somebody else sees this? What happens to my testimony? Well, if he can do it, if she can do it, then I can do it. And you know, if they go against their conscience, what about my children? What about my grandchildren? and they can't handle this freedom that I have used, this decision that I have made, again, my personal conviction, then God holds me responsible for their, when they go against God and what God has convicted them of, God holds me responsible for my part of their sin. If any man see that which has knowledge, go to verse 10 if you would. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And he says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What decision can I make? What freedom can I use in what God has given me? If it causes my brother to stumble, what can I possibly do or decision can I make that's worth causing my brother to stumble or my child to stumble? Or my grandchild to stumble? Question number one, is it beneficial? Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, financially. Question number two, can I put it down? Question number three, how does it affect my brother? And question number four, probably the most important question yet, I want you to go to chapter 10. I want you to go to the end of the chapter, middle of the chapter, verse 31, end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Probably the most important question yet. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Question number one, is it beneficial? Question number two, is it habit forming? Can I put it down? Question number three, how does it affect my brother? Question number four. And I ask myself these questions in the decision-making processes of life. Does the choice I make, does the decision I make, does it glorify God? Because if it doesn't glorify God, don't go there. Don't go there. Now, through the 10th chapter, Paul rehearses part of the Old Testament, and he brings to light some of the qualities of people. And when you find out that whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament or the church today, us, people are people. Left on our own, you know, we can make some pretty poor decisions. And if I ask myself, does this decision I'm making, does it glorify God? Never mind John. Never mind Judy. I'll take care of her. Does it glorify God? People are people. Halfway through that chapter, verse 13, Paul emphasizes the fact that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with that temptation give you a way to escape and give you a way to bear it. The roads that we travel in life are well worn. Now either the road starts out wide and exciting and enticing that the world gives us with all of its entrapments, but gradually gets narrower and narrower and narrower and ends up eternity in hell and destruction. Or that road starts out very narrow through salvation in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's not your brand of church or translation of the Bible. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it starts out now, and it gets wider and wider. And John, the 10th chapter, Jesus said, "I came that you might have life abundantly." Life at its unimaginable best. Within the guidelines of what God has given to us. And that wide, that road as it widens out ends in eternity with God, not separated from God. So the question that cuts all the fat off of any sacrificial meat out there is, the thing that I'm deciding, does it bring glory to God? If the thing that I'm doing, does it bring glory to God? If the place where I am, I know we always ask ourselves the questions, if Jesus came back, would he want to find you where you are? But you know, even if nobody else knows where you are, he does. Does it bring glory to him? Can I go fishing and bring God glory? Oh, I think so. Can I go golfing and bring God the glory? I think so. How about my job, my decisions in marriage, or my decisions in schooling, or my decisions in... Can I bring glory to God in those decisions? Of course I can. But it may take a difference in my life. I may need to look different. It may also change how I view others. Because you know they're God's children too. God loves them. Question number one, is it beneficial? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially. If there's no eternal value, how much time do I want to spend doing this? Question number two, if I turn it on, can I turn it off? If I open it, can I put it down? Is it habit forming? Does it take control of my life, because my life belongs to Jesus? Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Can I put it down? Question number three, how does it affect my brother? Because we don't make decisions, we don't answer these questions in a vacuum. The decisions I make affect the people that are around me. Question number four, does it bring glory to God? And if it doesn't bring glory to God, don't go there. Don't go there at all. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Amen? Amen.